Kia ora, thank you so much for joining us in the Well podcast. We're in the midst of a series titled Centered, where we are looking at Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. In part one, we spend 10 weeks in the Beatitudes. We live in a world where there is so much vying for our attention and loyalty. In the midst of this, it is important that we center our lives on the person and ways of Jesus Christ. We hope that in this series, you'll be invited into the blessed life of Christ. Now, on to the sermon.
So for the next 10 weeks, we're going to look just at the Beatitudes. So this is called Centered, Part 1. Later in the year, we'll come back and we'll do Centered, Part 2, where we'll pick up and we'll go later on into Matthew chapter 5, and then there'll probably be a Part 3 and a Part 4 and maybe a Part 5 before we get through all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll do this in series kind of probably over the next couple of years. It'll take us to kind of just work through it as we take a deep dive into Jesus' teaching. This is really core foundational teachings from Jesus. And so I encourage you to open up with me. We're going to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And a number of people stop me, you know, like around the 9 a.m. service, and they're like, "Hey, Clint, you know, who did the artwork on the series graphic? Because I think they spelled it wrong." Anyone? Do you have that thought? Did you think that? Did you go, it's spelled wrong, eh? It's missing an E. No, it's not. It's not. See, this illustrates the significant influence of American culture, because Americans spell it with an extra E on our culture. This is correct spelling in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up onto the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, Centered. Why a series called Centered? Why spend so long focusing in on the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the Beatitudes? So in the Beatitudes, there's 12 verses. There's only 8 Beatitudes, but we're going to take 10 weeks to talk about them. So in a world, really, because here's why. Let me tell you why. In a world where I think there's so many alternatives, there's so many things in our world right now that are vying and clawing and grasping for that central part of who we are, for the center point of our identity, for the center point of our affections, for the center point of our minds, our hearts, our souls, our spirits. There's so many things that are vying for that thing to be very center in our lives. And I just think for us to be faithful followers of Jesus, for us to be disciples, for us to be the kind of church that God's calling us to be, the place where healing flows, where we live deeply and from the heart in terms of who we are as a church family, that we gotta be centered in Christ and centered on the teachings and ways of Christ. Amen? That this is who we are. This is what we're called to be. And the Beatitudes offer that invitation exactly, to be formed according to the person and the ways of Jesus Christ, which is an invitation really that contrasts in a lot of ways the ways in which our culture is forming us, which are largely to be centered on other things. Mostly ourselves, let's be honest, right? Yeah, I mean, you see it all over the place. Like, I did a quick scan and you see, you know, marketing, advertising is always centered on the consumer, isn't it? You know, good marketing, good advertising is centered on the consumer. The customer is always right. Service industry, right? You want to be focused, it's just consumer focused. Well, we're all consumers. We're all customers at some level or another. So that's us, right? What about those of you who work in healthcare? Doctors, I see a few doctors, nurses around, right? You work in healthcare. I did a quick Google and I saw a trend out there that's becoming a growing trend. Maybe it's been around longer than I realized, but around patient-centered care, right? You seen this? There's a thing, right? It shows up everywhere. And educators, you see, what is it all about? Child-centered learning, isn't it? And we see this everywhere. In fact, there's this huge trend out there in terms of mindfulness right now. You seen that? What is mindfulness all about? It's all about kind of breathing in and breathing out, deep breaths and being centered people. What are we centering on? Well, mindfulness doesn't often tell us, does it? Like when you look at that, centered on what? What are we centering ourselves in or what are we centering ourselves on? Oftentimes it's more implicit. It's not explicit. It's more implicit that we center in on ourselves. Center on self. That's what mindfulness calls us to. Yet the trouble in all these things is I don't think they're actually working that well. I don't think we're actually getting any better. I don't think we're improving. I don't think we're becoming healthier or more whole people. And so I think what happens, in fact, is while all these things are going on, we see ourselves living in this perpetual state of crisis where what used to be, you know, if your anxiety level used to be, you know, maybe 20, 30 years ago, used to be like at a zero or a one kind of level. We live now at a perpetual state of like a five. You know what I mean? We're constantly there. And so it doesn't take much for us to escalate to a seven or an eight. You know what I mean? Whereas that was a long way from a zero or a one 20 years ago. You see what I'm saying? So we're just constantly in this state of reacting and responding and going and hurry and you know what I mean? It's this sense of we don't know where to center ourselves. And in this season as a church, I think God's inviting us and calling us to recenter ourselves on Him, to be truly centered, as Paul says in Colossians 3:3, that we be centered in Him, where we find ourselves hidden with Christ in God, that's where our lives are found. We are hid with Christ in God, that we center ourselves in Him and on His teaching and on His ways. This is where we center ourselves as followers of Jesus. And in order to do that, I think we need to allow His word and His teaching to evaluate our lives, our attitudes, our beliefs, our habits, our patterns, and everything that is happening around us. I think we need this deep reset around our core convictions and our core allegiance as followers of Jesus Christ to be centered. And I think we need something in this, you know. So my conviction in all of this is that this crisis where we're all living at a heightened state, it feels like, I think in a lot of ways, it's no different in the church than it is outside the church. And the reason for that in the church is we're seeing a crisis of discipleship. This is a failure on the part of the church. This is a failure in terms of discipleship because we're actually, most of the things that we're responding to in our world and culture really leave out the things of Jesus, and to respond in the ways that He would have us respond. They're a failure at its core, at its root of discipleship, I think. Here's what I mean. I think one of the things we're facing right now is a crisis of identity. Think about this. In terms of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, I mean, you ask someone today, someone on the news or wherever, you ask someone, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And they almost have no idea how to answer that question, right? They have no idea how to respond to that. They have no idea what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And if we're not careful, then we'll spend our lives defining ourselves by these secondary cultural issues rather than based on a primary allegiance to Jesus Himself. Let me play this out further. Think about all the virtue signaling we see going on today. In the media, social media, online, everywhere. Virtue signaling's going on everywhere. And this is, to be honest, this is basically the same thing the Pharisees were doing in Jesus' day, right? The Pharisees did this exact same thing. They put up these secondary cultural boundaries in order to determine who was in and who was out. And then pride seeped into their hearts and they began classifying people as either in or out. Right? And based on how they would respond to those kind of boundary markers. And so in many ways, I think we end up becoming just like the Pharisee who came to prayer and said, Lord, thank you that I'm not like this sinner, this tax collector over here. Remember the story of the Pharisee who came to the temple in prayer and the tax collector was there? And his whole sense of identity was based on those secondary cultural boundary markers, right? So he was thanking God that he wasn't like one of them, rather than thanking God for who God was, for who God is, for what God was doing. It was fundamentally a failure of self-identity. And this can work its way out in all kinds of ways, right? Maybe if we examine ourselves a little bit, you'll hear some similarities, right? You see it no matter how you differ, right? You could say, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those liberals who are wrecking our country. Or thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those conservatives who are wrecking our country, right? It comes out all over the place in different ways. Thank you, Lord, that I care about the right things, not like those people who are just filled with apathy and all of these secondary things. But I mean, can I just say this for a minute? Just because you have opinions about secondary cultural matters and cultural boundaries, doesn't always mean that you act like Jesus in those opinions. See, defining yourself only by what you're against rather than by the character you have is a failure and a crisis of identity. Another area of crisis, I think, is in our ethical distinctions, where we're living in a moral crisis within the church. Think about it. We still live within the church, for the most part, statistically identical lives to those who are not followers of Jesus. Sexuality and pornography use amongst Christians, almost identical to those who don't follow Jesus. Spending habits and finances, almost identical to those who don't follow Jesus. Lifestyle choices, and particularly those kind of major issues in life, almost identical to those who don't follow Jesus. And so there's this crisis of ethical distinction. And one theologian I was reading this week, he says this. He says, "This evasion of the concrete ethical teachings of Jesus has seriously malformed Christian moral practices, moral beliefs, and moral witness. Jesus taught that the test of our discipleship is whether we act on his teachings, whether we put into practice his words. This is what it means to build our house on rock." See, one of the things that's being revealed in our world right now and in the church right now, I think, is that we've built our houses on the same foundation as the rest of the world. We have. And we've just, maybe we've decorated them slightly different. And we've got these kind of Christian, little snippets of Christian worldview and Christian values and Christian Bible verses and things that we put up on the walls and help decorate and paint in the right colors and the right styling and all that kind of stuff. But the foundation, the core, the very center thing is the same as the world around us. It's just built on the same way as the world. And in many ways, this has led to a crisis of witness. See, the tragedy is that we just don't look like Jesus, though we might claim to bear his name. You know, there was this huge research study that was undertaken trying to understand what an evangelical Christian is. And even as I say that word, some of you are like, ooh, and you're shuddering at the thought, and you're like, oh, where are we going here? You know, I don't know. Evangelical, well, that's not me. Look, here's the truth. If you're part of our church, if you're part of our community here at The Well, that is you. This is who we are historically, and in reality, this is our tribe. This is where we belong. But the trouble is, it's become so distorted because it's almost as if there's no distinctives around that term anymore that are related directly to the person of Jesus. They've all become these secondary characteristics that have come in and they've distorted the witness and the credibility of Jesus in the world. One research firm, that when floating out the term evangelical, here's some of the responses they received. Brace yourselves. You're not going to like this. Evangelicals were called illiterate, greedy, psychos, racists, stupid, narrow-minded, bigots, idiots, fanatics, nutcases, screaming loons, delusional, simpletons, pompous, morons, cruel, nitwits, freaks. And that's just a partial list. See, some people don't actually know what evangelicals are or what they believe. They just know that they can't stand them, right? And I think that maybe one of the things that could be happening is that God is giving us a crisis right now. God's wanting to disrupt our regular lives and so that we can be reset and recentered and take on Jesus' heart, Jesus' character, his posture, his ways. It's time for a deep and personal examination. But compared to what? Because the danger, if we're not careful, is that we're just going to examine ourselves once more against all these secondary cultural categories and justify ourselves and explain, you know, all that, rather than looking at the person of Jesus himself. But Paul, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you failed the test." Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. This is what it calls for in 2 Corinthians 13. And to me, I think this is the perfect time for us to enter into a season of self-examination and to test whether Christ is in us. Because if Christ is in us, then his life will flow from us. And that's essential if we're going to be faithful followers of Jesus, if we're going to be part of seeing the vision and calling that he's given to us as a church here at the Well come alive and become increasingly real. It's contingent upon that. It's dependent upon this life of Christ coming through from us. So as we begin to study through the Beatitudes, let me encourage you. Allow these to be like the ruler that we begin to measure ourselves against. Allow these to be the things that we begin to examine our hearts and our souls against, that we would lay up our lives, our souls, our discipleship up against these things, these Beatitudes, and against the person and vision of Jesus. So let's take a look at this text, this preaching text, this passage from today. Hopefully you've opened your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. If you haven't, now's a good time to do that. Matthew chapter 5, open up. If you're using one of the green ones there on the chairs, I think it's page 677. And let's take a look at a minute for the context of this passage. Let's take a look at what it says in verse 1. It says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." Now, I don't know how you picture this scene playing out. I don't know how you imagine it in your mind's eye. You know, maybe if we go back in time, we might see Jesus is there. He's got his robe on and his sandals, and he's got a bunch of peasants kind of milling around, and they're up on this grassy green hillside. It's this agrarian context. And if we're not careful, what we can sometimes do is begin to push this off where Jesus is like in this monastery, peaceful setting. You know, it's tranquil. There's no drama. So Jesus is just there with his mates around having a good time, and he begins to rattle off some of these pithy little one-liners, and everyone's like, wow, that's strong. Ooh, that's good. Yeah, you know, you can imagine it, right? But the trouble is, this fails to take into account what happens in Matthew chapter 4, right before we get to Matthew chapter 5, right before this scene. Because what I want you to see is this is not some monastic, peaceful, reflective set of teachings. This is delivered in an atmosphere that was charged with tension and with expectation. Look what happens just before. These are the crowds that Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 23. He says, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom." Basically, he's going throughout that whole region, teaching and stirring up the religious folk, those who were going to church. He's stirring them up, and he's challenging some of their ideas about what the kingdom of God really is all about, right? And then he carries on. It says, "And healing every disease and sickness among the people." So not only is he stirring up and challenging belief systems, but he's also demonstrating the power of God made manifest among them. So there's something supernatural going on here, right? And they carry on. "News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them." Something of God is going on around the place, right? Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, if you know anything about the geography of the region and what's happening in this region, then you'd recognize what Jesus is doing is he's pulling people together from vastly different backgrounds, very different belief systems, whole different worldviews and values and ideologies, and he's bringing them all together. And all these people have very vastly different expectations of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, of what it means to be to live a godly life, of what it means for the Messiah to come and what the kingdom of God is all about. And he's got all these things are going on, and in the midst of it, the power of God is being manifested, people are being set free and healed, and crowds flock around him, and then he sits down to teach. Here's what I want you to see. These people would have been at fever pitch in terms of their expectation, waiting for a revelation from God. So you can't think that this is just some contemplative, monastic, reflective vibe. It's no contemplation and cake moment. You know, I think this is a politically charged, supernaturally infused context in which he's going to speak to them about the core tenets of life in the kingdom of God. And when he gets there, he sits down to teach. And this was the official posture of a rabbi who was going to teach. Yes, they would teach as they were walking around and going about life, and that was one thing. But when a rabbi sat down to teach, this is when you knew they were getting ready to pour forth their kind of core belief systems, those things that mattered the most to them in their life and their doctrine and their teaching. So when they sat down, they were going to speak from a place of authority into these things. And this is what Jesus does. He sits down, and the words that he speaks here, thousands of years ago, on the other side of the planet, in a context vastly different to ours, and yet these words still matter today. Why? Because they have authority. They had authority then, and they still have authority today. These are not just the teachings of people. These are the words of the Son of God, Jesus himself, sitting down and speaking with authority about the rule and the reign of God. And so in this huge moment, what does Jesus teach about? Everyone's there with bated breath, waiting. What is he going to say? What does he teach about into this politically charged moment? He talks about two of the most prevalent issues pressing in on people's minds and people's hearts. What is the blessed life? What is that life of meaning, that life of purpose, that life of depth and joy and peace? What is the blessed life? And the second thing, who is going to bring that about for everybody, that blessed life? Jesus addresses both of these things in this teaching. The key idea of happiness, the blessed life, and about the kingdom of God. Who is going to bring that about? And so I want to spend the rest of our time this morning unpacking these two big ideas. What does it mean to have a blessed life? What is that life of blessing, of being blessed, which sounds better than just blessed, right? You know, like when you read the Beatitudes, you kind of have to say, blessed is he. You can't just say, you know, blessed is the one who, you know, that's, no, you got to say blessed, right? But what is it? What does Jesus mean when he says blessed? I mean, we use this all the time in our world. You see it all the time. You go on Instagram and you see hashtag blessed, right? Or, you know, it's all over the place. You know, people are like, bless up, you know, or like, hey, I'm blessed. You know, this is good. We live in a world where this word has just been gutted of its meaning. But the word Jesus uses here has this rich and deep kind of semantic range. Dallas Willard, one of my favorite authors, summarizes it like this. He says, the word makarios refers to the highest type of well-being possible for human beings. It also is the term the Greeks use to refer to the kind of blissful existence characteristic of the gods. See, in Greco-Roman culture, it was believed that the gods enjoyed this deep, this sense of transcendent bliss. And this is part of what this word means. In the Hebrew culture, it meant this deep sense of well-being and of joy and of good stuff. And then Donald Hagner goes on and he says this. He says, rather than happiness in some mundane sense, it refers to the deep inner joy of those who have long awaited salvation from God and now begin to experience its fulfillment. The makaroi are the deeply and supremely happy. Another commentator has this beautiful image where he's trying to depict what this term means, whereas on the one hand, he talks about you have this joyful sense of peace, this sense of wholeness, of well-being, of wisdom in the world and in life, of a life lived well and lived rightly. Alongside then, this sense of transcendence and God's favor and God's goodness being just bestowed upon you. And the blessed one, the one who is blessed, lives right in the center of those two realities of wisdom in the world and in the earth and this transcendent sense of God's favor and goodness on my life. And that's where blessing is found, is right in the center of that. But we come across this, and maybe if you're anything like me, it's easy to kind of dismiss these words and Jesus' teachings as just kind of simple and ancient and... But honestly, if you were to get online today and maybe go on social media or anywhere really and type in anything, you'll see people today still ache for peace. They're still searching for this blessed life, for the good life. They're still looking for this sense of divine blessing. You know, I know it's a while ago, but in the year 2000, there were 50 books released in the year 2000 with the words happy or happiness in the title. In the year 2008, 4,000 books were written with the words happy or happiness in the title. 50 to 4,000. That's called a trend, right? I mean, that's called a culture in crisis. And yet, it tells us, you know, people are desperately trying to figure out where they can go, what they can do to find happiness, to find this good life and where it comes from. And yet, at the same time, there's some measures telling us that we've actually grown sadder and more anxious over the same period of time. Over the same years of this happiness movement that's flourishing. Did you know there's this thing called the happiness movement? It's showing up all over the place, right? It's telling us how to be happy, how to live the good life, and yet these other metrics show we're actually more depressed and more miserable than ever before. Yale University, you know, now offers a course on the subject of happiness, and it's become the most popular course in the history of Yale University, right? 25% of all Yale undergrads take this course. It's called Psych 157, Psychology and the Good Life. And the teacher who teaches it says this. He says, students want to change to be happier themselves and to change the culture here on campus. And yet, one of the students, after taking this course, their response was, in reality, a lot of us are anxious, stressed, unhappy, and numb. And it's like, hello, that's a wake-up call, right? Like, you just got into one of the most prestigious schools on the face of the planet, and you're telling us you're unhappy, anxious, stressed, and numb? Do we not see the problem here? And Jesus says, if you want to find the kind of life that you long for, I can give it to you. I can give it to you. And he begins to unpack what it is. And he says, that life you long for is found in the kingdom of God. So this is the second big idea I want to unpack for us this morning. The kingdom of God is another one of those words and phrases, really, that we use so often, it's particularly around the church, that it's become basically gutted of its full, true meaning, because basically it means simply just the government of God. That's what the kingdom of God refers to, where God's authority is ruling, is reigning. And Dallas Willard, once again, he puts it this way. He says, the kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will. It's basically where what God wants happens. You know, what God wants to happen, it happens. It's where his sovereign will and his purposes are worked out. And what's so amazing is, because basically Jesus is saying, look, I'm the king and I'm bringing you a kingdom. And now I want to show you what happens when people align with and live into this kingdom, my rule and my reign. And this isn't vastly different to what we still experience today, if you think about it. Whenever you get a new government and the election cycle rolls around, here's what happens. You know, someone who is up for election and they're looking for a leadership role in the country or whatnot, what do? They start to make a bunch of promises, right? They lay out their policies and their vision and their values. They lay out some metrics so they kind of tell us how they're going to assess and let us know how effective they've been at achieving that kind of vision and values. And then they bring their crew with them and they tell, hey, these are the people who I think are going to help us be able to implement this vision and values and these policies and bring it all about, right? Well, it's the same thing with Jesus. Basically, he's saying, hey, when I come to rule and to reign, I bring with me an agenda. I'm establishing a government. I bring with me a posture and some promises. I bring a vision. I bring some values that need to be manifested and show up in the lives of people. And so Jesus comes to bring these values. Now, part of the problem with these values is when you actually start to read them closely and listen to them, they're terrifying, aren't they? I mean, imagine Jesus was to come to the Beehive or imagine Jesus would show up at the United Nations, at the UN building, right? And he was to say, hey, I know you've been looking for a world leader. It's all right. I'm your guy. I'm here. It's all good. Let's go. And he begins to launch into his maiden speech. Can you imagine? And he's launching in at the UN, dropping these kind of beatitudes as part of his maiden speech. He's laying out his policies and his program. You know, basically, he's dropping all these things. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And at first, you can imagine people sitting back and going, oh, I kind of appreciate this. This is a fresh take. Bit of a fresh, you know, that's all right. You can imagine it. But I bet they wouldn't even let him get halfway through before people start elbowing the person next to him going, what's this guy on about? I mean, appreciate his heart and all, but come on, there's no way those are going to work in the real world, right? And they dismiss and turn it off. And you know, I mean, it was the same really in Jesus' day. Do you know, when Jesus showed up, no one wanted the kingdom that he was bringing. I mean, you had all these major cultural expectations of what the kingdom of God was about and what the Messiah was gonna do. I mean, you had the Pharisees who believed that the kingdom of God would be ushered in by adhering to the law and through following traditions. You had the Sadducees who basically were realists, and they were like, hey, I appreciate your heart for the past, but the Romans are here, so let's just make a deal with them and move on with our lives, right? You got the Essenes who were like they were like, hey, man, burn the whole thing down. It's all corrupt. Forget about it. And so they try and remove themselves from the world and they take off to the desert and set up communities out in the wilderness. And then you got the Zealots who were like the political, they were all about political revolution and overthrow and all that kind of stuff. And each one of these four kind of groups had their own vision of the good life and what the Messiah would be like who brought these things to pass. See, the Pharisees, they were all about like, hey, let's go back. They're like the history and nostalgia buffs, right? And then you got the Sadducees who are like, no, let's go ahead. Let's just charge on. Let's compromise and make it work for the modern world. Carry on, right? Then you got the Essenes who are like, no, let's get out. Apart from all the evil and wickedness and corruption that's all around us. And you got the Zealots who are like, no, let's fight. Let's resist this thing and let's be against it. And they're straight up activists who are all about bringing about change. And then here comes Jesus. And Jesus doesn't fit into anyone's agenda. Different king, doesn't meet their expectations. Different kingdom that shakes them to the core. And so here comes Jesus beginning to teach and lay out his kingdom vision. And Jonathan Pennington, who's written an amazing commentary, I've really appreciated reading his commentary this week, he on the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, "The sermon is offering Jesus' answers to the great questions of human flourishing. The topic at the core of both the Jewish wisdom literature and that of the Greco-Roman virtue perspective, while presenting Jesus as the true philosopher king. As prophet and sage, Jesus is offering and inviting his hearers into a way of being in the world that will result in their true and full flourishing now and in the age to come." Now get this sentence. Jesus provides a Christocentric, flourishing-oriented, kingdom-awaiting, eschatological wisdom exhortation. Isn't that beautiful? That's like poetic. I mean, come on, that's in a commentary. This is why you should read theology, friends. This is what, this, you know? I mean, basically Jesus is saying, hey, you want to get into this kingdom? You want to find this life that you're really longing for? Here's where it's going to be found. It's going to be found through submitting to my rule and my reign, accepting my promises and my vision and my values. We know this is what Jesus is saying, because if you look back at the text this morning, you'll see that he frames the Beatitudes with this phrase, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see it right there at the start in verse 3, which is the first of the Beatitudes, and you see it down in verse 10, the last of the 8 Beatitudes. Starts and ends, offers this framing for all of the Beatitudes. Now, the first 4 of the Beatitudes are like this eternal, God-oriented perspective. You know, the poor in spirit, the mourning in spirit, those who are meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I mean, these are so heavenly and otherworldly that they just don't seem to have much place in our world today. They seem so out of context. I mean, think about it. If you were to go to a job interview somewhere today, anywhere in town, and the interviewer was to ask you, hey, you know, tell me a little bit about yourself. And you say, well, you know, I'm poor in spirit and I mourn and oh, okay. You know, and then they're like, well, you know, tell us, what do you do in your spare time? Well, I hunger and thirst for righteousness. How about you? Right? I mean, how do you think that's going to go over? It's like talking a foreign language, right? It seems so obscure and so foreign. Yet Jesus says, these are those who will enter the kingdom of God and inherit the earth. These are the characteristics of God's kingdom. The second 4 of the Beatitudes really relate to the way that we're to live in this world, to be merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, to endure persecution for the sake of righteousness. And Jesus gives these characteristics of his kingdom that really to us seem so contrarian, right? I mean, they don't meet any of the expectations of our culture, and that's exactly the point, because Jesus doesn't want to reinforce the expectations of our culture. He wants to replace them with his own kingdom culture and kingdom expectations. One theologian writes beautifully about the work of the Beatitudes in the soul. Just listen to these for a moment, these words. He says, "We can compare the work of the Beatitudes to that of a plow in the fields. drawn along with determination, it drives the sharp edge of the plowshare into the earth and carves out a deep wound, a broad furrow. In the same way, the word of the Beatitudes penetrates us with the power of the Holy Spirit in order to break up our interior soil. It cuts through us with a sharp edge of trials and with the struggles that the Beatitudes provoke. It overturns our ideas and projects, reverses the obvious, thwarts our projects, and bewilders us, leaving us poor and naked before God. All this in order to prepare a place within us for the seed of new life. And Dr. Derwin Gray goes on and says this. He says, the Beatitudes are a description of how God's kingdom enters man's realm and transforms it. The Beatitudes are a picture of what God's people under his rule and reign of grace live like on earth. They are the ethos of heaven invading earth. It's like God's people bring the currency of heaven and spend it on earth, enriching everyone's life. And if we're honest, truth is, I think we all have our own version of the Beatitudes that we live by, largely formed, largely shaped by cultural expectations. They're these secular versions of the Beatitudes that we pull out as code for the good life, right? We have our own sloganized versions of how to live the good life. And sometimes it's really simple, like, man, you just got to hustle. You just got to keep at it, keep working hard, keep up the hustle. Don't give up, right? Other times it's deeply profound, like, it is what it is, right? I mean, other times it's quite trite, like, hashtag blessed. I mean, but then when you lean into this a little bit more, you see it show up all over the place. A quick Google search last night, and I saw, you know, there's people everywhere searching up how to activate extreme self-confidence, how to destroy chronic anxiety and fear, times like 1,000. It's all over the place, right? Overcome your circumstances. Whip yourself out of it. How about these ones? Be true to yourself. Live your truth. Check your privilege. Level up. We have these sloganized Beatitudes, right, that we say will usher in this good life on earth. And in the midst of all this, Jesus comes along with his Beatitudes that will confront every ideology in our world today. And he says, my kingdom, my government, my rule and reign is nothing like the cultural kingdom of your world. And when my kingdom gets in you, when my character gets in you, when you are centered in and on my life, it will fundamentally transform you. And honestly, don't we need that kind of a recentering in the church today? I mean, people are getting so caught up in so many ideologies that just take them further and further away from the heart of God. And I feel like God is stepping in and breaking down and regathering, recentering us. And this is what I love about the Beatitudes. This is the best part, is you can't debate them. Because if you try, you're just debating Jesus. I didn't write them, so you can't get mad at me, right? I didn't put it there. You can debate Jesus about what being poor in spirit is actually about. These are Jesus' teachings from the King of the kingdom about who is going to get in. And that's what I love about this. He's saying, test yourself, examine yourself. Let's get rid of all those secondary cultural boundary markers. Let's just strip them all away. Let's get back to the raw teachings of Jesus about the kingdom of God and about kingdom discipleship. And let's measure ourselves against the Son of God, not against the shallowness of the culture around us. It's time to do away with all these secondary things and instead recenter ourselves around allegiance to Jesus, this primary vision of discipleship that Jesus offers here. Friends, I think the truth is the Beatitudes are a recentering. They're a recalibration of our hearts to this economy of God, and I think we need this. So are you ready? Because here's the deal. This is just an intro week. This is just week one. And we're going to take one Beatitude per week over the next 10 weeks. We're going to journey through this. This is just an overview of really where we're going, what we'll be working through, what we're going to take these one at a time over the next several weeks, and we're going to listen to what Jesus has to say. We're going to look closely at the life of Christ, what that looks like, what kingdom disciples look like, and we're going to spend this season, you know, it's primarily really heading into winter, we're going to spend this season pruning the inner world of our lives, getting out all of the drama, all the cycle of confusion that's around us, and testing ourselves, our attitudes, our habits, so that we might be recentered on Christ in order to become his people in the world. Because the truth is, ultimately, the Beatitudes, they are the characteristics of Jesus himself. He is the embodiment of all of these. Jesus was and is poor in spirit. Jesus was merciful. Jesus was a peacemaker. Jesus was persecuted. Jesus is inviting you and I to take on his characteristics, his nature. And just as Jesus didn't fit in any political cultural system in the first century, he won't fit into ours. And what a gift that is, isn't it? To you and I, that we don't have to conform to these cultural expectations. That's not what we're called to conform to, but instead to conform to the image of Jesus. Let me close with this quote from Eugene Peterson, where he says, "Scripture does not present us with a moral code and tell us, live up to this. Nor does it set out a system of doctrine and say, think like this and you will live well. Rather, the biblical way is to tell a story and in the telling invite, live into this. This is what it looks like to be human in the God-made, God-ruled world. This is what is involved in becoming and maturing as a human being." So this is where we're going to go over the next several weeks. We're going to take our time and walk through the entire Sermon on the Mount, allowing the time and the space necessary for us to begin to live into this Christ-likeness, God's kingdom. And maybe you're thinking, hey, that's great, Clint. I appreciate, you know, some of the cultural background and context and knowing this wasn't some kind of nice contemplative moment. This was a heightened kind of, you know, thing filled with expectation. Well, that's all well and good. But if this is about kingdom discipleship, then surely there's something we need to do, right? Surely we need to act. And what do we need to apply? Well, come back next week.
Thank you for listening to the Well podcast. We trust that the Holy Spirit was speaking to you through it. If you would like prayer or to connect with the Well, we would love to hear from you.